All right. Well, we are going to continue our journey through the Gospel of John today. If you got kiddos second grade and under that want to go to junior church, Miss Tracy's back there and she will take them back. But we are going to continue in our walk through John, and this is going to be a sermon very different than our other sermons in John so far, because it covers a lot of scripture in one chunk. Now, this covers a lot of scripture at once, because this is a long story. I wrestled with this much of the week. I got my outline to Kurt even later than I did than I normally do, because I was figuring out how I want to preach this this week. But we're going to walk through the entire account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And I've entitled this A Recipe for Evangelism. And this isn't as trivial as baking a cake, of course. But we see some elements of steps that Jesus took, or things that we can do as we seek to share Christ. Now, the primary thrust of this passage is, of course, the fact that Jesus is the fount of living waters, that he is the source for all, for eternal life, for all satisfaction, for joy, for every need that we have. So we look at this passage and we say, okay, this isn't Jesus saying, this is XYZ, how you bring someone to Jesus or how you establish these relationships. But he does a really good job of demonstrating this for us. So we're going to work through all 42 verses. Don't worry, I don't think we'll be here that long. There's 8 points, but we'll hit them quickly. But that's what we're going to do today. Now, Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells us that we must preach the gospel to everyone, right? That's your job. You exist to create disciples, to tell people about Jesus. We went over our purpose statement here at Peak Bible Church during the membership class this morning, and it's that Peak Bible Church exists to make and grow faithful followers of Jesus Christ who love God, his word, and others in Jesus' name. So that's why we're here, and when we look at a passage like John chapter 4, we see how Christ himself did this. He's the greatest example of it for us, and we're going to look at this very specific example of evangelism from Jesus. One thing that you'll notice is that Jesus doesn't just preach the gospel when it's convenient or when people want to hear or when he feels like there's just that right kind of nuanced opening, right? Jesus preaches the gospel. It's what he does. So we're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and we're going to start walking section through section through this. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that we would cling to your word, that we would cling to Christ. As we look at how he shared Christ with us, shared himself, shared the good news with this woman in Samaria, Lord, that you would be glorified in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so eight things to think about when we think through what it looks like to share Christ with somebody. And the first thing that we notice is that sometimes you have to step out of your way to intentionally have relationships with people, to have encounters with people about Christ. In verse 4, he says, and he had to pass through Samaria. John's telling us Jesus had to go this way. Well, the truth is, Jesus did not have to go this way. Most Jews did not go this way. They would go around Samaria because they didn't want to be near the Samaritans who were unclean. Why were Samaritans unclean? We're talking 600-800 years, the Assyrians came in, they took the 10 northern tribes captive and took most of them off. And then they took Gentile unbelievers and brought them into the same area and had them intermarry. And so now these are not pure Jews. We're going to get to this all more in a minute. But they are now a mixed race, which in America we're like, so that doesn't matter. Then it did. So I'm Scottish and English. I am, it's fairly pure, but I'm not like really pure. I'm mixed. Well, these people were mixed too. So the Jews saw them as unclean. The Samaritans had gone off and worshiped pagan idols for a little while. They weren't doing that anymore at this time, by and large. But the Jews did not like Samaritans. They called them dogs. They were not fans of the Samaritan people. So most of them would go around, particularly the religious elite or the rabbis, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin. If they were traveling to Galilee, they would go around Samaria so they didn't have to. And in fact, when you look at a map, the map in the back of my Bible, it actually shows pathways that go from the Judean countryside around Jerusalem, where Jesus was, up to Galilee, and they all just skirt the Jordan River. Well, why would they skirt a river? Because there's water the whole way. Well, if you go up the Jordan River, you know where Sychar is? It's over here. It's not a logical stopping place on the way from Judea to Galilee. It kind of zags out of the way. But it says that Jesus had to go there. He had to pass through Samaria. So there are a couple of things that we could say that it means when you say you had to. One could mean that there was physically no other way through, and we know that's not true because lots of other people went a different path. But the other meaning would be that he was obligated to go through there. And this is what John was talking about. Jesus had a divine appointment with this nameless Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus is God, so he has an advantage that we don't have. And we'll see this again a little later. He has ability, intuition, insight, knowledge that we don't possess. But he was willing to go out of his way into a very taboo area for Jews to go. In fact, the woman, when they first meet, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me, a Samaritan?" Right? Even she realized that this taboo was in place. But Jesus knew that this needed to happen. So he went out of his way to encounter someone, to talk to them about the good news of Christ. Now I'd ask, when was the last time you went out of your way to encounter someone, to talk to them about the good news of Jesus Christ? And we've been going through this kind of evangelism training a little bit in Sunday school, and we've seen there a lot about relationship evangelism. And that's very important. I think that's probably the primary way people are coming to know Christ today, is by people that they know talking to them about Jesus. And so we look at this, and this is maybe a special example, but are you going out of your way to make relationships with people to talk to them about Christ? Right? It's awkward. People in our culture want smartphones, and there's a reason we have garage door openers, right? You can open your garage door from your car and go inside and then close your garage door and never have to talk to your neighbors. It's great, right? You just go in, live there. Your whole world's with the people that you want through social media, or you can go out and see people that you specifically want to interact with, and you don't have to deal with people that you don't want to interact with. Well, Jesus here goes to someone that's very inconvenient to talk to, and he's walking, remember, and based on the scale on the map of my Bible, I'm guessing it's about 15 kilometers out of his way that he's headed. I don't know what that is in miles, but the scale was kilometers in my Bible. I worked with weights a lot in my last job, and 2.2046 is a conversion from kilograms to pounds, but I don't know what it is for kilometers to miles. So you guys can figure that out. Unless you know what a kilometer is, I have no idea. It's 10 to 15 kilometers out of the way. So Jesus goes out of his way to talk to someone about Christ. And he starts a very uncomfortable conversation. It says the woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Well, it's kind of an odd way to start a relationship, right? You know, if you just saw someone and you're at McDonald's and they're at the soda fountain, you're like, "Hey, give me a drink." Not really how you would begin, but that's apparently what Jesus knew to be acceptable. His disciples have gone to buy food, and the Samaritan woman knows that he needs water. It says he's wearied from his journey as he sits down next to this well. But she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John footnotes for us here. It's in parentheses in the ESV. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus isn't supposed to talk to this person. It's a very simple request, and it's very informative to us, but do we start conversations that can lead to redemptive talk? It's amazing how much someone will tell you. You know, I struck up a conversation with a neighbor the other day. They live across the street from us. They haven't been there very long. And I've waved hi to the guy several times as I took trash out. But I was taking the trash out the other day, and I dropped it off, and he was outside. So I walked across the street, and I introduced myself. And I said, "Hey, my name's Ryan. I live right there." He goes, "Hey, my name's Alexander." And I said, "Okay, good to meet you, man." And I said, "What do you do?" Well, that was the open door, right? Like, I found out where he works. I found out how long he's been there. I found out what position he holds. I found out his job before that. And I found out his son has a heart condition, that he was let go shortly after COVID because he needed to take time off because of his son's heart condition so that it wouldn't infect his family or whatever, based on the kid's doctor's recommendations, and that his boss gave away his job to somebody else 3 days after he told him he would hold it. Wow, that's a lot. I didn't even tell him I was a pastor yet. You tell someone you're a pastor, or I do biblical counseling, you tell someone you're a counselor, and the floodgates open up. Like, "Oh, here's all of my problems." It's great. But I just asked this guy what he does for a living, and all of a sudden he opened up. Well, Jesus, you know, kind of works into this conversation more here in a minute, but he really opens it up very quickly just by asking her for a drink of water. Now, the thing is, Jesus should never have spoken to this woman at this well. And there's three reasons that he should not have talked to this woman. The first is that she was a woman. In this society, women weren't allowed to talk. You couldn't go out and speak to your husband in public, much less another man. That didn't happen. Men talked to men, and that's what happened in the public arena, and women were not permitted to speak. This wasn't a common thing. So first off, Jesus is talking to a woman, one that's not his wife, but even if it was his wife in public, that would have been going too far. You think back to the book of Ruth and think about Ruth and Boaz, and she goes in and lays down at his feet at night on the threshing floor, basically presenting herself to him. That's an incredibly forward act in this culture. That was a big, big deal. If you think about, you're not even allowed to talk to a man, much less go and basically say, I want to be your servant. Will you make me your wife? That's what Ruth did when she laid down at his feet. It was a big deal. Women were not to approach men. Another thing that we see is, we'll get later into the account, as we've already read, this was not a woman of good reputation. She had had five husbands, and the man that she was with was not her husband. That may not be incredibly odd in today's day and age, but it was back then. To have been married and divorced five times and then to be with someone that wasn't your husband was not socially acceptable. This woman would have been viewed essentially as a prostitute. And Jesus, a rabbi, a spiritual leader, a teacher, comes and talks to this woman of ill repute. Now, the Pharisees often criticized Jesus for spending his time with sinners, right? In Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, if I can turn there quickly enough, says, he went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. But there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's easy, it's comfortable to hang out with people who act like you and who talk the way that you do and who do the things that you do. It's a lot more inconvenient to go and spend time with unbelievers. I have friends, right? I have family members that it's hard to be around because they live lives that are very different than the way that you live. That's a hard thing. It can be uncomfortable. You bring your children around and the things that they're saying aren't the same as you would say, or the things that they're valuing or prioritizing, or the advice that they give is very different than what you might be used to. But Jesus says here in Mark something very interesting. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. We can look at the scriptures and the overall narrative of the Bible, and the Gospels in particular, and know that the Pharisees were not well spiritually. They were desperately sick, right? They thought they were good enough. They thought they knew the way. They thought they could accomplish it on their own. But Jesus tells them, I'm not here for you. I'm here for these ones that are sick. Well, like Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. Like, these are really sinful people. What's the difference? They don't think that they're sinful. These people Jesus is spending time with know that they are sinful. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The goal of all the religious elite would have been to avoid the sinner. Jesus, however, is there to bring the sinner to repentance. The Pharisees, the ruling board of the Sanhedrin, or other rabbis never would have spoken to a person like this. They never would have come alongside and spent time with them and had a conversation with them. But Jesus was willing to engage sinners. Now for us, does this mean that we engage people of any caliber of life in any circumstance? I would say no. If, gentlemen, you see a woman of ill repute on the street and you decide to go tell her about Jesus and you're standing having a conversation with her and a police officer comes up, you're probably going to have a very hard time convincing him that you were there to tell this woman about Jesus. Right? That we need to use wisdom. We need to make sure that we're engaging with people well. If you're married, a really easy way to do this is to have your wife talk to people or have your wife go with you when you discuss things with people. But we need to not be afraid that we're going to overstep some kind of cultural bound when we go to people that don't look like us or that don't know Jesus or that very evidently don't know Jesus to talk to them about Christ. Are there people that you think are beyond saving? This woman was an outcast from town. We're going to talk about the fact that she was out in the middle of the day to get water. Right? The other woman would wait till the cool of the evening to go. But she's viewed in a very poor fashion. Some would have said, oh no, she doesn't want anything to do with godliness. By this time, the Samaritans, they had come back from worshiping idols and they worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped the real God. But they said that you should worship him at Mount Gerizim instead of at Jerusalem. And they only held the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, as inspired. They didn't hold any of the prophets or any of that. So they worshiped differently, but they still worshiped Yahweh. And this woman would not have been looked on very well. Do you think that maybe you have a friend or family member that's a homosexual or transgender or whatever other sin you want to pick? Maybe it's a guy that's continually into pornography or a woman that does the same or someone that is going to places that you wouldn't see fit to go. You have a family member that frequents a strip club, and yet do you think that they're beyond the reach of Christ? Sometimes it kind of feels that way. You share the gospel with people over and over and over, and you just say, I don't know how this person can be reached. Well, Jesus didn't see this woman as being beyond someone that could be reached. So he wasn't supposed to talk to her. He shouldn't have talked to her because she was a woman, and he shouldn't have talked to her because she was a woman of poor reputation. But he also shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan. We've already talked about this some, but the Jews really valued their tribal identity, their land, their inheritance. The fact that a Messiah was coming from the Jews. Jesus even talks about it, right? He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is coming from the Jewish people. But Jesus doesn't care about the stereotypes. He doesn't care about the racism that's going on. He doesn't care about the fact that people wouldn't go talk to Samaritans. He takes that step to have uncomfortable conversations and goes and talks to them about Jesus. Now, this was an uncomfortable conversation. But are you willing to approach people and have uncomfortable conversations? Telling people that they need Jesus is a really hard thing to do. Because when you tell someone that they need Jesus, you're telling them that they're a sinner. You're telling them that they're not good enough. You're telling them that they don't know the way, they can't make it on their own. They are judged by someone, and they have to be reconciled to that judge. Today, you're labeled a bigot if you tell someone this, right? If you tell someone that's a practicing homosexual, you need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. You're a bigot because you're not accepting their lifestyle. Now, that sin is no different than the sexual, pervasive sexual sin that someone gets involved in that's dominating their life in a heterosexual fashion. And you need to tell them, you need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. But that's more acceptable in our society than telling someone that is practicing a homosexual lifestyle that they need to turn. COVID makes it even worse because people don't want to be around others. They don't want to talk to people. you walk through a store sometimes and people are like shrinking away from you as you go to pass by them. I mean, people did that sometimes because I'm 6'8", but it's more often now when there's COVID. Some people that I walk by and they're just like, now you walk by them with COVID and they do the same thing except for they're running and whatever. COVID makes it even harder to talk to people. Going up to your neighbors becomes a difficult thing because, hey, you're all supposed to go in your own home and be alone and separate. Well, we went from 15 days to slow the curve and we're, what, over 15 months now. And we're still supposed to stay away from people. And it just, like, people are in real hurt because of this thing. But don't let these fears stop you from sharing Christ. So we need to be willing to have these uncomfortable conversations. And maybe it doesn't happen right away. That my neighbor that I met, I didn't right away say, did you know that you're a sinner and that you can't get to God on your own? You need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. No, but you try to open doors and have a conversation and start into something. But we have to be willing to even take that first step and have those conversations. The next thing that we see Jesus do, and this is kind of out of order from maybe the way that we would approach it, because he doesn't talk about sin really until verse 16, but he tells them of the hope that is in Christ in verses 10 through 15. He takes this simple, ordinary thing of water, and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this lady has no idea what he's talking about. And that follows on very quickly because she says, sir, you don't have a bucket, right? He says living water. And now we can kind of understand this some because the Samaritans didn't use they only used the Pentateuch. They didn't use the rest of the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this idea of living water there, and then again in Jeremiah 17, he uses the same kind of phrasing. For a Jew, this would have piqued their mind that, wait. You're saying that you could give me living water? This is salvation. This is the Messiah coming. But Jesus takes this simple analogy of water and turns it to something spiritual. But again, the Samaritan woman doesn't understand it. She says, you have nothing to draw water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus goes back and he tries to not let her go. He says, this well isn't going to provide water that lasts forever. This well isn't going to give you the satisfaction that you need. It's not going to give you eternal life. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The Samaritans, only viewing the Pentateuch as valuable, don't see that he's talking about salvation here. She just says again, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water. I've got to walk from town every day, and this well is about half a mile from Sychar. There's other wells that were closer. The common view is that she walks to this well because it's one that isn't frequented much. She can stay alone, stay out of the view of society. But Jesus says, I'm here to give you eternal life, the spring of water that wells up into eternal life, and yet she doesn't get it. Jim talked about last week in Sunday school, taking theological statements that someone makes and using those to get to the gospel. If someone's at work and they're an unbeliever and they say, Jesus Christ, you say, well, what about him? He's a good guy. I worship him, right? You follow in somehow. That's what Jesus did here. He says, give me some water. She says, why would you ask me for water? And he says, because I want to give you eternal life. But still, as bold as he was, he offers this hope. She doesn't get it. So the next thing that we see Jesus do after He's boldly proclaimed the truth about himself, that there is eternal hope in him, is that he shows her sin. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." That's an odd question, right? He says, "Can I have some water?" to this woman who comes to get water from the well, and men didn't go out to the well. That was part of the woman's job. They would go to the well, draw water, bring it back home for the family to use. And she says, "Well, why would you talk to me?" He says, "I'll give you eternal life." And the next thing is, "Go and get your husband." You got to wonder what she was thinking here. Because she obviously still didn't get that he's talking salvation, because she says, "Yeah, give me the water. I don't want to come to the well anymore." So he says, "Go and call your husband and bring your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." And that's when Jesus really gets to the point. "You're right in saying you have no husband. What you said is true. You've had five husbands. The one that you have now is not your husband." Her jaw must have dropped. Right? That's a hard thing to hear when they say, or Jesus comes to her and says, "Your life is a mess. You don't have anything going on right." Now, Jesus here obviously exercises some of his deity and says, "I know your past, I know who you are, and I know that you're a sinner. What do we do? You got to share Christ with somebody. You want to show them their sin. How do you do that? Do you know this person's life? Do you know their history?" I've said it before here. I know the worst thing about everyone in this room. And that's that you're so bad that Jesus Christ had to die for your sins. Every one of us is a sinner that was lost and hopeless apart from the Spirit of God coming to work on us, draw him to himself for Jesus to save us. So when you talk to somebody, guess what? You know that they've been prideful. You know that they've lied. You know that they've lusted. You know that they've been sinfully angry. Because everyone has. Ray Comfort does these interviews, right? And, "Hey, have you ever lied? That makes you a liar. Have you ever cheated? That makes you a cheat. Have you ever stolen? That makes you a thief." You start walking through the Ten Commandments and you could say, "Hey, there's something wrong with you. There's a problem." This is where it gets really confrontational in our sharing Christ. Everybody wants to hear that there's a good God out there that wants to love everyone, right? That's not an offensive statement. If you go out, you can go to the worst pagan in town and say, "There is a divine being of some sort that loves you and wants the best for your life." They will say, "Hey," maybe they don't believe it, but they'll say, "I'm glad you believe that. I'm glad you have that," because there's no confrontation there. There's nothing that says that there's something wrong with you, but the gospel is confrontational. The problem with the world comes, we tell them that they need saving. The whole world knows that there's problems out there. The whole world's trying to fix it. It's all broken. It's all messed up, right? No matter what side of the political aisle you're on, no matter what side of the philosophical aisle you're on, everyone realizes that something's broken. Oh, we need our police to have better support and more training. We need to put more resources towards that. Oh no, we need to defund the police and get rid of them and replace them with a new entity. Both of those positions realize that there's something wrong happening. They both realize that something needs to change. And that's just policing. You can pick whatever you want. I mean, you can have the person that says, "Hey, we should stop using any kind of plastic, stop using any kind of carbon emission producing vehicle, whatever." And then you can have a person that's like, "Well, I like my F-250, right? But even this person is going to look at the hordes of garbage in the ocean, all the plastic that we throw out there, and say, "That's a problem," right? You don't look at that and say, "This is a good thing." No one wants to go to a beach and there's garbage washing up on shore everywhere. A number of years ago, I got to go to Haiti, and in the resort parts of Haiti, it's beautiful. It's like what you see in magazines for Caribbean islands, white sands and like blue-green water, right? Like it's amazing. You go to the parts of Haiti that aren't resorts. I went to one little resort part for part of the day. But you go to the parts that aren't resorts, and they're burning their garbage on the beach. And you look at that and you say, this isn't good. Look at the water and you say, I'm not getting in that water. Right? Everyone realizes that there's a problem, that there's something broken. The problem comes when you tell them you're the problem. Maybe not with pollution. Maybe not with the state of police culture in America today. Maybe not with pick your world problem. But you are foundationally the problem because you're a sinner, because you don't love God, you don't seek after Him. That's when the controversy comes. But that's what people have to hear, right? I've got a friend that has had to put his parents into an assisted living place. And they didn't want to hear that that had to come. But they were forgetting stuff all the time. And his mom got worse than his dad, but then his dad started to lose it too. And he had to put them somewhere where they could get help. Well, we would look at that and say, that's not unloving. Right? It's not unloving to put someone in a place where you say, you can't handle this, you need help. But the world thinks that it's unloving when we say you need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Why? Because hell awaits. Eternal punishment, eternal existence under the wrath of God is what's coming. But we have to be willing to have these conversations just like Jesus did. Now, Jesus is omniscient. Maybe he let himself know what would happen here. We don't know. But if you ran into someone you didn't know on the street and someone else told you their past, you're like, you've been with a lot of guys. Reaction's probably not going to be very good. You might get slapped. Maybe here we would have thought Jesus could have gotten a cold bucket upside the head or something like that, right? But he has this uncomfortable conversation. She could have called him a pig. She could have yelled. She could have run away. But still Jesus comes in and takes that step. He still goes in and has that conversation, brings up her sin in order to show her that she needs saving. Then she does what lots of people do when we talk to them about Jesus, and she changes the topic. And we need to be ready always to give an answer. She says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet because you knew that about me. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, but you say that Jerusalem's where we ought to be where we should worship. What is it? You're a prophet. She tries to change the subject. She tries to come up with something else. And Jesus does here what he does almost every time he's asked a question. He tells them, it's all about your heart. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know, what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. She says, or he tells her, it's not about where you worship. It's not about the place. It's about your heart. It's about you knowing God, you having a personal encounter with Him. Because there were a lot of people, let me tell you, there were probably millions and millions and millions of sacrifices made to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible, that were made by unbelievers. Because people that didn't truly know Christ, that thought they could earn their way to heaven, that thought they could make it some way on their own, were coming and giving some money and tossing something aside or giving an animal to see or to seem like they were okay, try to earn their way to heaven. And Jesus said, it's not about the temple. It's not about this mountain. It's about your own heart. Now, this has always been the case. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David tells us, For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's not saying don't sacrifice. He says, in my sinful condition, you don't want a sacrifice. You want my heart to be in the right place. You want me to follow after you and to want you. The woman tries to change the subject, but Jesus brings it right back and says, no, it's not about where you meet. It's about your heart and the fact that you're a sinner that needs Jesus. As we consider our interactions with unbelievers, the various things that come up, are you ready to give an answer? People talk about evolution or psychology or philosophy or whatever else. How are you supposed to be an expert and every objection someone could raise to Scripture? The thing is you're not supposed to be an expert in everything that someone could raise. You're supposed to know the Word of God and run to the Word of God and trust Him and pray for wisdom and preach the gospel. That's your job. You know, when I interviewed over at Mesa Hills when I started there, I was the youth pastor for the first 2 years I was there, and a lady asked me in the Q&A I had with the conversation, she says, so what are you going to do to teach our kids about the dangers of evolution and about communism and da-da-da-da-da and all these other things? And I said, look, it's good to know about these things, but our job is to preach the Bible. And then when our kids see something besides the Bible coming along, they can say, hey, that's not in the Bible. And God wrote the Bible. And so I listen to the Bible and I read the Bible and I follow what Scripture says. That's what we're to be experts on. Creation science is a blast. That stuff's really interesting, right? And there's lots of opportunity to know that and to lead someone to Christ through it. But when we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to make a defense, if anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, it's about this. It's not about everything else. So if you're not a science person, I'm not a science and math person. That's not me. I took CLEP tests in college. I took a CLEP test on science and math because I had to have 6 hours of science. I was a pastor, right? I'm not going to go be a chemist or something. I have 6 hours of science and math. And you had to have a 50 to pass. And I got a 50. I passed it. But the English and writing, you had to have a 50 to pass. I got a 96. So I'm supposed to read and talk to people and write stuff. That's what I do. I don't do math and science. But if science isn't your thing, it's okay. And if philosophy isn't your thing, it's okay. Make this your thing. Now, if you don't like reading, read your Bible anyway. Do it, right? Pray for a love for the Word and go after it. Because that's what you have to do. But we want to be ready to give an answer. Always. We have to know the Word. Jesus knew the Word. Jesus could have walked through every argument of why you should be worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem instead of on Mount Gerizim, right? He knew the Scriptures inside and out. He proved it over and over again. But instead he says, it's not about that. It's about your heart. Next thing that we see in verses 27 through 30 is that Jesus didn't care what other people think. What other people thought. Back in verse 25, he says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He'll tell us where we should worship. And he tells her, I'm the Messiah. And then the disciples show up and they say, they don't say anything, but they're thinking, why are you talking to this woman? Why are you talking to a Samaritan? His own disciples could have looked down on him for doing this. But Jesus knew that he was in the right place. He was doing the right thing. He had to share the gospel. He didn't let this stop him. We kind of discussed this earlier on some of these uncomfortable conversations. But you do need to use wisdom as you approach people. Take your husband and wife or wife with you if you can. Speak in public areas. If you give follow-up information, make sure that your spouse is included. Guys, if you talk to somebody at work that needs Jesus and it's a woman, don't just give her your phone number so you guys can chat later about Jesus. Right? That's an unwise thing to do. You need to protect your marriage. You need to protect your reputation. Tracy Henderson and I talk often just because family issues or ministry stuff, whatever's going on. And my wife gets a lot of messages that have nothing to do with her because Amanda is on every text between Tracy and I. It's just a means of protection, right? And Tracy's a wonderful lady. I don't think anyone's going to think ill of her, but we do it to protect. Don't speak in or go to areas that are questionable, right? Gentlemen, clubs where clothing is removed is not the place for you to go and share Christ. That is not your mission field. I can tell you today, that is not your mission field. Don't go there. Find other opportunities to talk to people about Jesus and bring others along with you when you do it. So Jesus doesn't care that the disciples are concerned. He doesn't care that this could be a problem. But then we see that the woman goes out to the town and she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be Messiah? That's happening on the side. And then in verses 31 to 33, we see that Jesus had a very clear purpose. The disciples want him to eat food, but you can picture this, right? Jesus is standing out at the well. The disciples come back. They're all looking at him. They brought food. And Jesus sees behind them where this woman went and says, come and talk to this guy right now. And people start coming out from the town. They start this journey out. And the disciples are expecting Jesus to eat. But Jesus says, no. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Guys, there's a job to be done. He's saying basically, turn around. There's work to do. Jesus isn't concerned about food. He's not concerned about where he's at. He's not concerned that he's been wearied from this journey, that it's in the heat of the day out in a desert climate. He says, I'm here to redeem people. I'm here to draw people to myself. I'm here that people can know Jesus Christ. Jesus had a very clear purpose. And the disciples don't get it. They haven't turned around yet. They're saying, has someone brought him food? But then he tells them that there's work to do. That's the last thing that we can do. We can have a clear purpose, and then we watch the Lord work and get ready to do it again. In verses 34 through 32 here, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? This is an agrarian society. There's probably grain all out around this town. And the kind of grain that was there, the heads would look white. That's why they say the fields are white unto harvest as people are coming out. Well, people wouldn't have red shirts or purple shirts or blue shirts unless they were very wealthy, right? Most clothing was tan or white. It was light in color. And so Jesus looks out at this desert landscape of something that's brown, and he sees all this white clothing coming out as the people from Sychar are coming out to hear about him, to hear the gospel. Then he says, guys, it's 4 months to harvest time. I'm telling you, the harvest is right now. The fields are white unto harvest. The people are coming. We have work to do. Sometimes you're in a position where you're telling someone about Jesus for the first time, and maybe they get saved. I've got a buddy named Kevin that's a missionary in Indonesia. Kevin heard the gospel for the first time when he was 18 years old. He grew up in New Jersey, and he never once heard the gospel until he was 18. And Kevin's like mid-30s now. We think, oh, everyone in America has heard the gospel. Well, the gospel is being preached even less. I almost guarantee you there are people that you see on a regular basis that have never heard the gospel. Maybe it's someone at the coffee shop. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's the guy at the convenience store you always go to, or the clerk at the grocery store. But people need to hear the gospel, and it might be the first time, and statistically the first time, most people don't respond. I think it's something like 7 encounters with the gospel before people turn. And God works however he wills. Sometimes it's the first time. Sometimes it's the 400th time. But God does the work. And maybe you're on the first time, or maybe you're on the 7th time or the 400th time, but you can go preach. And sometimes you're reaping the labor that other people have put in. You're reaping the benefit of people that have never, or that have been preached to over and over and over again. But it's always God that does the work. Makes it clear, as people come out to Jesus, at the end they say, we don't need to hear from this woman anymore. We can see that he is the Messiah with our own eyes. We've seen what he has done. We believe his testimony. God's going to do the work, but you have to be faithful. You have to be willing to go establish relationships with people that are maybe difficult to establish relationships with. You have to be willing to have hard conversations that include telling people that they're sinners. You have to be willing to tell them of the love of Christ and that he gave himself that they might be redeemed. You need to have a clear purpose. You're not here just to do your vocation, though vocation is incredibly important. And it is valued in Scripture, and you're to work hard with your hands. But you have another mission, right? You have another purpose, and that's to tell people about Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here and you say, why is it so important to tell people about Jesus Christ? What are they telling them? In this narrative, we never get to the fact that Jesus was coming to give himself for sinners, right? We're all sinners. We're all messed up. Just like the woman at the well, maybe we haven't had 5 spouses, but we've messed up in a bunch of other ways. But God loved us enough that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. The first half of the book of John is about Jesus's ministry, his public ministry, before he goes to his death. The last half of the book of John is all about that last week of his death and then his resurrection. He came to die that men might be redeemed. So you're a sinner, and Jesus came, and he never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross so that you can be reconciled to God, so you don't have to spend eternity in hell, so you can have the living water that Jesus talks about here in John chapter 4. I'd ask you today to repent of your sins and turn to him. But believer, the gospel isn't something that you're supposed to take in and it just sits there. You're not supposed to just take in the gospel and be this vessel that never lets anything back out. You're to pour out over and over and over again and tell people about Christ. Part of that is because people are going to hell. We don't want people to go to hell. But the primary reason we tell people about Jesus is because there are those people that aren't worshiping the God of the universe, and they need to be. God is not getting the glory that he deserves. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but that day is not today, and there are people that stand against him. Invite people to join you. Invite them to come and worship the true and living God, and that begins with salvation. And it's not just about eternal life. He says he's this fount of living water, right? That's welling up into eternal life. He answers our every need. He's there for our every trouble and sorrow. He's all sufficient. He's not just a ticket out of hell. He's the God of the universe that you get to have a relationship with. Let's be faithful to tell others about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you gave him that we might be able to have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray if someone is here today, they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they would repent of their sins and turn to you. I pray, Father, as we go about our day-to-day life, that we'd be willing to have difficult conversations. We'd be willing to reach out where we're uncomfortable. We'd be willing to tell people that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May the name of Jesus be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.